I don't know about you, but I love the Gospels. I've reread the Gospels many times over, probably more than I've read the entire Bible over, but I love the Gospels. I love reading the stories of Jesus and watching how he interacted and looking at his life and asking questions about how I'm living in comparison to how he lived and really looking at the life of Christ. When I had the opportunity to go to Israel, it was the class that I took was the life of Christ. And everything we did was walking the patterns into the places where Jesus walked and where he was and where he did a lot of this common day stuff in Israel and taking the routes that he took and kind of seeing, you know, firsthand where Jesus did what he did. And seeing scripture, kind of these gospel pictures that I'd seen for years, and having them kind of twisted a little bit, because when you see the terrain and you see where things are, it changes your understanding of what you're reading. You know, it's like going from two-dimensional to three-dimensional. You know, like when you go to the movies and you put the 3D glasses, and all of a sudden it's like, wow, there's layers here. And before I went to Israel, there weren't layers. It was just seeing this picture, and it was like, and to go there and see things in layers, it just was a blessing. And as I look through Matthew, there's pictures of this at times. And what I love is that Jesus used the surroundings. He used things that were there to teach life lessons. He used practical, everyday things that everyday normal people would look to and go, yeah, I can relate to that. He related real life to what goes on in the spiritual dimension as well. And he spoke to his disciples in a way to help them understand how to deal with everyday real life problems. And today we're going to kind of look at a couple things that Jesus is teaching some life lessons to his disciples of how to handle some situations that he knows will probably come up in their ministry time. He's teaching them leadership level mindsets and attitudes, and that's what I love about his practical teaching, is he takes everyday life, things that they would normally understand, see, and he kind of says, here, let me teach you the spiritual side of this. Let's look at Matthew 18, verses 15 to 22. It's just short passages this morning. I know I've been hitting you with big, long passages lately. I'm going to give you a break and give you a short one today. But I think these two little life lessons that Jesus gives, they really are connected. They really go together. And we're going to look at two different life lessons here this morning. He says this, "Now if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen to you, you take one or two more with you, so that the testimony of two or three witnesses, every matter may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to you, tell it to him, or tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, he is to be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you buy on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again I say to you, if two or more agree on earth about anything that you may ask, it will be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or more have gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how many times shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Let's take a look at this. I want to look at Jesus as a life coach this morning. How to live life. Jesus teaches disciples how to deal with sin in the body of Christ. And then I think this is important. Look what confrontation is bound to happen, because guess what? We're humans. human beings, there's confrontation. It's just what it is. There's confrontation between husbands and wives. There's confrontation between parents and children. There's confrontations between, if you put a bunch of people together, there's bound to be some type of confrontation that needs to happen. But Jesus gives us a pattern for how to deal with conflict, how to deal with people who may not agree with each other. But he also gives us, in this situation, a way to address people that are in sin. You know, so often I don't think we fully follow through this Matthew 18 process like we should as Christians. We sometimes we'll do part of the step, sometimes we'll skip a step, sometimes we kind of do it our own way, but we don't do it the biblical way. And I think what Jesus is talking here, he's giving three steps, three parts to the challenge of how this happens. First, he says, take time to talk to the one who is sinning. Take time to talk to him. If you see someone in sin, now, you know, here's the thing. So often people see the scripture that says, you know, do not judge your brother, but here's the problem. For you to recognize that your brother's in sin, isn't there a little bit of judgment involved there? I mean, you have to look and say, oh, this is sin. Oh, what are they doing? Oh, this is sin. There's a slight bit of judgment in there, okay? When you see those scriptures that talk about judgment, typically those scriptures are talking about judging those that are not in the body of Christ as if they were in the body of Christ. When I was youth pastor, I used to get frustrated with parents who come to me and say, oh, I heard you were ate lunch with my kid at school today or this week. Yes, I did. And I heard their friends were cussing in front of you and you didn't correct them. And I'm like, Lord, why should I? And they're like, because they're cussing and you're a pastor. You should tell them to not cuss. And I said, you know, you got to understand me as an adult coming in there and hanging out with teenagers who don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. If I put the expectations of Jesus Christ upon them, they are just going to blow me off as another leader, as another, you know, someone. They're not going to hear my message at all. I come in and I show them love. I show them respect. I treat them. I don't cuss in front of them. I don't cuss at all anyway, but I don't cuss in front of them in that sense that what they're doing. I talk to them with positive words. I say positive things. And it's interesting that as soon as they find out that I'm a pastor, all of a sudden their conversation changes. They begin monitoring it themselves. I don't ever have to really say it. But as they see how I treat them with respect, and but you have to earn the right to be heard. You have to show respect before you're going to get respect. After a while, they start asking me questions about God and about this and that, and they choose not to cuss around me. I don't have to make them stop. And it's interesting, so many times, you know, we look and you say, we judge the world, and it's like, it's not our job to judge the world. It's Jesus' job to judge people. Now, in the body of Christ, if you claim to be part of the body of Christ, you claim to be a Christian, yes, we as Christians should keep each other accountable. And this passage we're talking here is us keeping somebody in the body of Christ accountable. We see them doing something and sinning before God. It says, do the right thing, go sit down with them personally and say, brother, I see this, and I see you're living in sin. And this is what Scripture says. This is what I want to say to you. I'm coming to you in love. I love you. I care about you, and I want the best for you. And Jesus gives this instruction. Now, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in what? Private. Don't bring it up in front of everybody. And if he listens to you, what? You've gained your brother. People like to bypass this step, and they like to say, well, I'm going to go to the pastor and get the pastor involved. Sometimes I'll look and say, well, have you talked to them personally? Oh, no, I haven't. Well, why don't you talk to them and then come back to me? We'll talk about it. See, sometimes we don't like confrontation, so if we have to go by ourselves, we fear like, oh, yeah, I don't, it's just going to blow up. And I don't want to deal with that. But you know what God's word says? You're supposed to go and show them their fault. And if they listen to you, you've gained your brother. And then, step two. Now, if they don't listen to you, then take others. That's when you might bring in the pastor or maybe a couple of the elders or one of the elders and say, and I think it's interesting what the word says here. Now, if your brother, verse 16, but if he does not listen to you, take two or more with you, so as the testimony of two or three witnesses, every matter can be confirmed. Why do you take two or three witnesses? You've already talked to him personally, right? Now you're taking two or three witnesses. You're giving them a chance, like one-on-one didn't work. Okay, now we're taking some others and we're having this conversation. That way words can't get confused. Well, this is what you said. Well, no, that's not what I said. I said this. When there are two or three witnesses, now if somebody says like, well, that's not what was said. And especially because what happens if two people get upset with each other and then they go start talking to these people and they go start, and this one starts talking to these people, and now all of a sudden there's two separate groups and now there's groups that are mad at each other and they don't really know the truth because some of them have said their perspective, but it really wasn't what the conversation had to say. And there was others over here saying they're part of the conversation and it really wasn't what was supposed to be said. Whereas if you do with a couple of people coming with you, now they all have heard the same thing. And these people can now correct anything that's been told that shouldn't have been told. And anything that's taken out of context or testimony that's not true can be corrected. Jesus says, first, go to him out of love, treat your brother with respect, go sit down with him, say, hey, I see that you're in sin and I just want to challenge you about it. And if you need help, I'm here to help you. I'm here to help you get out of it. I'm here to help you. If you're struggling with it, I'm here to help you with it. But if they don't listen, and you take two or three with you, and you do that, you know, does it mean you get people that are going to necessarily be on your side? No, you might need to get a couple of people that it might be close to them, that they might be friends with, so that it all can be talked together. And it all be talked about. This is what the issue is, and this is what's really happening. Don't just like grab your two best buds and go hang out with them and point out this person's sin. Take some other people that they're close to and bring them into this and say, hey, we need your help. Truth needs to be revealed. And sometimes, as you take closer look, you can see the lies that are there. Truth kind of reveals those lies, makes those lies understood and visible. Sin does one thing. It captivates people. It holds them. It traps them. Lies protect that trap that they're in. Lies keep them in the chains. When you begin to talk about the truth and protect the truth and make the truth the important thing, that truth sets the captive free in the midst of that. Lies keep the truth from happening. Lies keep things from being seen. Satan loves lies. Anytime I see lying going on a situation, you go, what's Satan doing behind the scenes? If people are lying, people are keeping things from one another. You know, spouse keeping things from another spouse. Guess what? Probably something not good behind the scenes. Truth reveals those things. You know, that's why John tells us You should know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Truth sets people free from the lies and the tricks of the devil. 2 Corinthians 13:1 says this as well. This is the third time I'm coming to you, Paul saying. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, every matter shall be confirmed. There's an overriding biblical idea, and even in the Old Testament, you don't listen to a rumor unless there's two or three witnesses that have seen it. Old Testament, somebody brought it to the court of a commonplace, you know, the Jews would bring, they had a commonplace kind of court area, and if you brought it to the courts and it was to be judged upon, they wouldn't even listen to it if there weren't two or three witnesses in the Israeli culture. They're not even going to listen to it. And sometimes you have to make the effort to look at things. Like I used to see in youth group, these kids would have these challenges, and I'd go talk to these kids like, well, tell me your side of the story. And they say their side of the story. And I look and say, well, this kid was there. They saw it. It's like, so tell me what you saw. They weren't actually there. They heard somebody else tell them. And you go back around. All of a sudden, you find out there was only one person that actually saw the situation, and they saw their thing from their perspective, and they really didn't see it well. But they had a bigger mouth than everybody else, so they told five other people, and those five other people came to me. Now, I could have said, well, these five other people came to me, so there's five witnesses, right? Wrong. When I sat down and went to each kid, I found out these five witnesses all heard it from one witness. And it was a witness who was trying to get this other kid in trouble. So I brought the two together and I said, you know, there's a lie going on here. You two are the only two people that really know the truth. So we're going to work this out together. And we sat down there until we worked it out, until the truth came out. And finally, when you put the two face-to-face and they're sitting there with a mediator, guess what? Truth came out. But if I would have left it in the commonplace appeals of the youth group, it would have become a mess. You don't listen to something unless you've actually heard from two or three witnesses. That's the biblical way of looking at things. But too many people don't press in and say, okay, I've heard this from multiple people now. But do I do my due diligence to really ask and say, how do they know? How do you know this? Did you see it? Or did you hear this? Who did you hear it from? Asking the relevant questions. Because you might find out there's only one person that's spreading the rumor around, and they didn't even see it. And when you talk to the person that actually did see it, they're going, that's not what happened. But now a lie has been propagated, a rumor, and something's happened, and now what do we got? We got a mess. And it's all miscommunication, and people get hurt. It's no fun to do that. It's no fun to watch that. But we have to do our due diligence. And we have to learn this principle of two or three. Are there witnesses to this? So Jesus is saying, okay, first off, you go to him privately. Second, bring some witnesses so they can all be there to confirm that, yes, this is exactly what was said, that this person said this, this person said this. And if anybody says differently, you can now cut the lies out and you can cut the rumors out. In the body of Christ, we shouldn't have all that. And then the third one, if they still don't listen to you, bring them before the body of Christ. Look what it says, and if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, he is to be to you as the Gentiles and the tax collectors. Now, I remember when I was younger, we didn't do this well. We excommunicated people if they were sinning. It's like, hello, what's the church for? For sinners. For sinners. I'm sorry, even though if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you're still a sinner. We all sin. We struggle with sin every week, every day. Satan's always out there tempting the body of Christ. He's pushing us to try to break down and not do what we should be doing. It's for sinners. All of us have sin. All of us should be looking at each other and saying, how can I show grace to you because God showed grace to me? When I was a kid, I looked at things that happened in the church and I go like, why did they kick the person out? Why did they, and you know, and the questions when I asked these, the things that were being said by leaders were, well, we're doing what the biblical thing says. But is that really what it says? Look what it says. He is to be to you as a what? Gentile and a tax collector. So what did Jesus do with tax collectors? Did he? Matthew is a tax collector. He ate with them. He showed love to them. It doesn't say stop loving them. Kick them out of the body of Christ. It says you don't have fellowship with them like they're a brother in Christ. But you treat them as somebody who's lost and you're trying to bring them to salvation. So what do you do when somebody's lost and you're trying to bring them to salvation? You still love on them. But they're not going to be your BFF. They're not going to be your best friend forever. And don't treat them as your best friend forever in that sense. Don't treat them as if they are another brother or sister in Christ. Treat them as if they're a Gentile and they're outside the body of Christ and you're trying to reach them and bring them in. It doesn't mean stop loving them. It doesn't mean cast them away. And for so long, the church has done that with the really broken, the ones who need grace, the one who needs mercy, the one that Jesus would have probably been spending time with. Jesus is giving them a model of how this look, what it looks like. Jesus spent time with tax collectors. Tax collectors were considered thieves. They were considered traitors to the Jews. They were collecting taxes for the Romans. They weren't collecting taxes for even Israel. They were collecting them for Rome, who took them over. They were traitors. They were thieves. They were stealing money for themselves. They're adding more on the taxes than what the Romans were asking for and pocketing it. Jesus said, treat them as if they're those type of people. You're still going to love them. Jesus loved them. Jesus ate with them. Jesus invited one of them to follow him. Then Jesus teaches his disciples spiritual warfare. Look what he says. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever is loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again I say to you, if two of you agree on anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst. You know, we use this passage a lot for prayer gatherings and the importance of bringing people together in prayer. But it's more than just that. It's doing spiritual warfare. You see somebody caught in sin, Jesus is saying, you gather with people and get on your knees and start praying for them. You start binding the enemy who has power over them and you break the stronghold in Jesus' name. And you stand in the gap for them and you cast out that demon and you get it out of there. And whatever you bind here on earth is going to be bound by the Father in heaven. He's saying, not only do you see this thing here where you see your brother in sin, you see them captivated by the darkness, and the darkness is holding on to them, and they are in spiritual bondage, and they're sucked in by this sinful behavior that's trapped them into that, but you confront it. But then you get on your knees and you fight it. You get to do in battle. And you you grab a hold of it and you bind it in Jesus' name. And if you bind it here on earth, guess what? It's bound in heaven by the Heavenly Father. And you go to war against that sin that's taken captive of your brother. Not only do you continue to love them, you continue to reach out to their soul, but you fight spiritually for them. Jesus is teaching them what to do. And then the third thing this morning, Jesus teaches his disciples the importance of forgiveness. Because guess what? What happens when that brother in Christ sins against you? What if he's done something that hurts you, hurts your heart, hurts your family, hurts your children? What happens when these things happen and it's an offense against you? And I'm sure things are being brought up and Peter's addressing something and there may be something that's gone on. Who knows? But Peter raises an issue and he says, Peter came up to him and said, Lord, how many times shall my brother sin against me and I still forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Up to 490 times. I don't know about you, but that's a lot of times. That's a lot of times. My human patience can't wait that many times. To love someone that much, guess what? That doesn't take human love. That takes a supernatural love. To forgive somebody 490 times, I'm sorry, that takes a supernatural forgiveness. That takes something that comes from the Father up above. That's not something that comes from earthly man. Paul's thinking, man, seven times is a lot. And Jesus is saying, 490 is what you should go for, shoot for. What? He does this to me 490 times before I give up on him? Jesus is making a pretty serious point here. So what does this mean for us? I'm gonna make a statement here. We should be the examples to the world of how to forgive. We should be the ones that make the example for what it looks like to forgive. Jesus has given us a format here. He's given us a three-step process. Here's what you do. Confront it. Get on your knees. Fight it spiritually. Third, forgive. Let go. Let go of anything that, any emotional entanglements you have. Get rid of it. And get to that place of loving them in a supernatural way. In a kingdom way. I don't think the body of Christ has done this well. But we are the ones that should teach the world how to forgive. The world's broken. The world doesn't get how to do this. And even in the body of Christ, you know, he's talking to the church here. He's not talking to those that are lost. Jesus isn't talking to unsaved people at this moment. He's talking to his disciples. He's talking to people that are followers of his. He's talking to how the church should look like and those that are following him should look like. And if we can't do it in the body of Christ, we can't be the example for the rest of the world of what that looks like. Jesus wants us to be that example to the rest of the world. He wants us to show us. He wants us to show the world how to love and how to fight spiritually for other people's souls. He wants us to do that. Do Christians do confrontation well? That's a good question. Do we? Most of us don't like confrontation at all. Most of us are afraid of it. Most of us don't like it. I hate it. But I've learned over the years that it's absolutely necessary. And it's I open it up when people need to come confront me in my sin. I welcome it. If I'm doing something wrong, I'm okay with looking and taking a look and reevaluating and seeing if I need to change something. We all need sometimes to be confronted for stuff. We're all not perfect. Sometimes it's harder to hear it from the people that are really close to us, our spouses or children. It's harder to hear it from them. Sometimes it's easier to hear it from somebody who's not as close to you, maybe that is a good friend, but they're not as close to you as your family is. Sometimes it's harder to hear it from them. Sometimes it's harder to confront those. Second thing, this is, you know, why is it that we fear confrontation? What is it? I mean, what makes us afraid of it? Sometimes we feel like we don't know how we're going to say this. And how do you say things? Confrontation is going to hurt a little bit no matter what you do and how good you do it. Nobody receives confrontation without some form of pain involved. You hear something, somebody say something to you, there's going to be a little pain involved. And then the challenge is you also have people's emotional baggage from their past. And if they've had a parent who's spoken in negative all of their lives, and all of a sudden they get a confrontation from you, who's somebody that they look up to, they trust, and all of a sudden this happens, how do they hear it? It's even more painful. And they receive it, and they might react a little harshly to it at first. Why? Because confrontation's never easy to receive. But guess what? It's still good for us to hear it. It's good for us to work through it. Our society is lost the idea of we think we're not supposed to have problems. We're human beings. We have problems. We don't want other people to think that we have problems. We don't want them to see that we have problems. We know we're a mess inside, but we don't want the world knowing we're a mess inside. And confrontation might reveal that mess. And they might end up seeing all of me. But if they love you enough to come and confront you, it's not that they're coming to confront you because they don't like you. They're coming to confront you because they love you. And if you understand it from that perspective and you begin to receive that, they don't have to come talk to you at all. I love how so many times that somebody is mad at somebody else, and then they're like, why don't they understand that I'm mad at them? It's like, have you ever told them? Have you ever told them that you're upset with something that they've done against you? No. They don't know you're mad. It's not their fault that they're not acting weird around you. You've never told them that you're upset with them. They don't know. They can't respond. And guess what? If they're doing something that you don't like and you've never told them, guess what? It's your fault, not theirs. You haven't told them. They don't know. And if they don't know, they can't change it. And so many people do this because we fear confrontation. We fear going and say, hey, you know, this is really annoys me when you do this. And I see this, and to me, this is sin. And you're doing this. You're living in sin. And it affects me to see it. It affects my children to see it. And I don't want to see it. When we go to our brother and sister in love and we confront this, it's actually a positive thing. It opens communication up. We begin to learn each other and become the body of Christ and become family. Guess what? Families argue. There isn't a family in the world that doesn't have some type of argument or something. I'm sorry. You know, it happens more when your kids are teenagers and, you know, and then they get out in real life, start having kids and look back and like, man, you were geniuses. Like, how did you do that? How did you raise me? I don't get it, you know. But it's like, we fear this confrontation. Last thing. How amazing would it really be if we forgave as Jesus asked us to really forgive? If we really took on the mentality of saying, yep, they sinned, and yep, they hurt me. But guess what? Jesus calls me to forgive. Jesus calls me to forgive. You've done this to me, but I forgive you, and I love you. And I'm ready to move on, and I'm ready to walk through fixing this. And I'm waiting on you to come fix this with me. Your heart's devastated. You're living in sin because of it, and that sin's just making an endless toilet cycle. I call it the toilet bowl. You know, you sin, you lie about it, you lie to cover the lie, and it just keeps going around the toilet bowl until you finally get down to the hole that it really is, and you got that moment where you could get flushed down the toilet, or, you know, the Word of God says there's a way of escape, and Jesus reaches down and grabs you out of the toilet bowl and doesn't let you get flushed all the way. Our job in the body of Christ is to reach into that nasty toilet bowl and pull it out. Pull the lost sinner out. And guess what? It's dirty. It's messy. It's complicated. There's confrontation involved. It's smelly. It's spiritual warfare at its nastiest. But you know what? It's what God calls us to do. It's what Jesus did for us. He came down into our toilet bowl and he lived a life and he got killed by us. And he went through the nasty and he's now pulling us out of the toilet bowl. And he looks at us and says, now it's your job to pull him out of the toilet bowl. How amazing would it be if we actually forgave people the way Jesus said forgive? Not seven times, Paul. 70 times 7. Let's pray. Lord, I don't always know if I could really do that 70 times 7. Lord, I know you've given me power to forgive in places and times when I didn't think I had the power to forgive. And for all of us, to come to true forgiveness, Lord, we need the power of your Holy Spirit working in our hearts and minds, and we need you to do battle for us and to help us to go into spiritual battle for others. For brothers and sisters in Christ that are falling into sin, Lord, teach us how to confront. Teach us how to follow through, not just to do one step, two steps, three. Help us to do all three. Help us to get on our knees and fight spiritually for each other. Help us to get on our knees and fight spiritually for the lost. Help us to reach down into the darkness, into the smelly toilet of life, and reach in and grab people out and pull them out. Lord, we love you this morning. I pray that you would prick our hearts and teach us to love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.